Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. The Bible says this, "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and all his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous in the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be it far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of the 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there shall be 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon thee to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, if I speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, and soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the message this morning. Lord, we're going to look at a very serious topic. And God, I pray that the hearts of all your people would be tuned into the preaching of the Bible. Lord, how we need this, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us, God. Help us all, Lord, to stand up and be counted, Lord, for our land. And God, I pray that you'd just bless the message this morning. God, I do pray if there's a heart here that doesn't know you as their Savior, God, that they would accept you today before it's too late. Thank you, God, for loving us. Please help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To me, this is one of the most fascinating stories we find in the Bible. We find Abram literally interceding for a city. And Abram, in a very respectful way, as God came to show Abraham his plan to destroy this city, in a very respectful way, Abraham pleaded to God to spare this city. And of course, we just read the story of the account. He first started off with God. God, if there be 50 righteous people, would you destroy this city? And God in his mercy said, Abram, if you can find 50, I won't destroy it. And then of course, he kept working them down. And finally, he got God to agree if he'd find 10 righteous people, he would not destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Here's the principle we want to bring out this morning is this. Sodom had a number. Sodom had a number. You see, most of us, when we think of the sin of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think only of the sin of homosexuality. But that was not the only sin for which God was going to destroy them. We find this in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. You see, God was looking for a certain number of righteous people to hold back his judgment from falling on a group of cities for their abominable wickedness. I'm not sure the exact population of this group of cities, but based upon historical evidence, these cities were numbered in the thousands. So understand what God was proposing to Abraham. In order for God to spare thousands of people from a fiery judgment, all he was looking for was 10 righteous people. Think about that. Even though he already said to Abraham, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, these cities grieve God, he was still willing to spare a great cry of grievous sin for only 10 righteous people. What a merciful God we serve. I believe the principle, this principle, was not only true for Sodom and her surrounding cities, but it's been true throughout history and is also true today for the nations of this earth. I believe in God's mind, America also has a number. I believe as God Almighty looks down from heaven and sees the blood of 60 million babies flow in the name of women's rights, he's looking for some righteous people. I believe as God looks down from heaven and sees perversion and abomination and wickedness committed and endorsed by a government in the name of equality, he's looking for some righteous people. I believe as God looks down from heaven and sees a country dominated with self, pride, and materialism, he's looking for a few righteous people that will give him reason to keep fiery judgment from burning across this land. God is looking for righteousness. Now, just because you're saved doesn't necessarily mean you're living a righteous life. The word righteous means just, it means lawful, it means clean and clear. Being saved, of course, is part of being righteous. But that's not all there is to it. You see, Lot was saved. The Bible says clearly that, the Bible in one place says, just Lot. But you know what? Lot was far from being the Christian God wanted him to be. You see, folks, you can be saved and not believe it, living a clean life. You can have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you yet still participate in unrighteous behavior. I believe that when God looked at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, I don't believe God found any righteous people. You see, when God looks at America, God may see religion, but having religion doesn't make you righteous. When God looks at America, he sees people going to buildings that they call churches, but going to a place with the name church on a sign doesn't make you a righteous people. What do I compare myself to see if I add up? Is it what I am compared to the others around me? Is it what I am compared to mainstream Christianity? Is it what I am compared to Dr. Phil's new book? What is it? What is God's measuring stick to know whether or not I'm a righteous person? Well, of course, we know the answer to that, and that, of course, is his word, God's word. When I was studying for this sermon, I found where God numbered out some men based upon certain qualities found in their lives. And I believe if we look at the characteristics and understand what God is looking for in these righteous men, we can know what it means to be part of the righteous few. And that's the title of the message this morning, The Righteous Few. Let's turn our Bibles and go to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. We will spend the rest of our time this morning out of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 7. This, of course, begins the story of a famous judge in Israel named as Gideon. Named as Gideon. One of my favorite, I say that, I have many favorite Bible stories, but this is kind of one of my favorites, the story of Gideon. You see, as you're turning there, let me kind of catch you up what's going on here. You see, Israel once again was in a bad place being judged for their sin. God, as a way of judgment, sent the Midianites, the Amalekites, the children of the east against Israel, and they destroyed their crops and livestock. In essence, they devastated their economy. So much so that the Bible says this, that the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountain, and caves and strongholds, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They were in sad shape. They were in such trouble that they literally were dwelling in the dens, in the caves, and the Bible says they were impoverished. They were in great straits because of the Midianites and the enemies of Israel. Because of this judgment was upon them, they began to cry and turn back to God. By the way, many a times the purpose of judgment is to turn a Christian's hearts back to God. And that's exactly what we find here. And God raised up deliverance through a man named Gideon. Although Gideon was timid at first, he rose to the occasion and became a great leader. The Bible says this of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord commanded him. Although I'm not preaching and teaching on leadership today, it's worth noting that before God can make Gideon to a great deliverer, he commanded him to do some things that were hard. Gideon, the Bible says, Gideon, this is what I want you to do. Your father worships false gods. And to prove to me that you mean business with me, I want you to take your father's bullocks. I want you to take his altar, break them all down. I want you to take the wood from his false altar, and I want you to sacrifice his bullocks to me. Notice where God told him to do it. He told him on the top of the rock. You know what that meant? It was for all to see. And Gideon boldly stood for God even when it was hard. God made Gideon make a choice between God and even his own family. You see, God has to see that his servants are willing to obey him even when it's hard before he can use them for a great task. And Christians, understand, God will test you. God will prove you. God wants to see what you're made out of before he can use you the way he wants you to do. And then we find that as Gideon passed the test, he prepares to fight the Midianites as God has commanded him to do. Now, let's pick up the story in Judges chapter 7. Let me read to you the first 7 verses of this chapter. Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knee to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the men bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. Here we find God, based upon certain characteristics, whittling down Gideon's army of 32,000 to a mere 300. Think about that. 32,000 to a mere 300. You know what? I'm sure all 32,000 were tired of being under the oppressive hand of the Midianites, but only 300 of the 32,000 possessed the qualities to make them a part of the righteous few. I'm sure all 32,000 were tired of having their crops and cattle ravished by the enemy and living in caves and dens, but only 300 cared enough to maintain the character to be made up of the righteous few. You see, these same characteristics that God was looking for back in Gideon's time to fight against the Midianites are the same characteristics that God is looking for today across America and across Christians in the world to be able to stand up and be numbered as part of the righteous few. Characteristics that will cause a Christian to care enough about their land to make up the hedge and stand in the gap to help hold back the judging hand of a righteous God. I believe today God is looking still for the righteous few. So this morning, I want to take the next few moments and I want to look at 5 characteristics that make up the righteous few. Number one we find is this. The first characteristic, it takes a courageous heart. Notice what it says here in verse 3. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Apparently, 22,000 were willing to come to the initial gathering. But after they saw that Gideon was serious about going against the enemy, they folded like a lawn chair and returned home because of fear. Because of fear. And Christians, it takes a courageous heart. You say, well, what is courage? Is it rushing into a scary situation, shouting and thumping your chest? Of course not. Courage isn't even the absence of fear. Courage is simply the calm conquering of your fears while you focus on what needs to be done. That's what courage is. It's the calm conquering of your fears while you focus on what needs to be done. You know what? Having some fear is a good thing. It keeps you alert. It keeps you on your toes. But true courage is looking fear in the face and with God's help doing what needs to be done. In fact, even the mighty leader Gideon still had fear. Look what it says if we jump down to verses 9 and 10. Look what we find here. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down to the host, for I have delivered them into thy hand. God says, all right, Gideon, let's go. The battle's on. Here we go. But if thou fear to go down, and I think God knew Gideon's heart, but if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah thy servant down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down to the host. Notice here, then went he down with Purah his servant to the outside of the armed guards that were in the host. Hey, you know what? Gideon still had some fear. Okay? And folks, true courage is not the fact that you don't have fear. It's the fact that you do not allow your fear to keep you from doing what God has commanded for you to do. In order to be part of the righteous few that will stand up and be counted for a nation, it's going to take a courageous heart. You know, folks, if you haven't noticed, people don't like it when preachers and godly Christians stand up and call out sin. People don't like that. You know what? I'm sure that there's people who curse this church when they drive by and see all those white crosses out there and see what they stand for. You know what? If they haven't yet, you just wait until Pastor puts on the sign the subjects of a Sunday night sermon's coming up here in the next few months. If they haven't cursed yet, you just wait. By the way, you know what? I've picked them up. There's beer bottles thrown against our church sign and shattered because people don't like what righteousness stands for. And you know what, folks? It's not going to get any better. And you know what? It takes courage to do that. You know what? It takes a courageous heart, young people, to go to a public school and carry your Bible and unashamedly stand for decency and purity. That takes courage. You know what? It takes a courageous heart, teenagers everywhere, Christian school teenagers, to stand up for right. And when people are saying things they shouldn't say, you tell them to stop because it's not right. You know what? When it comes down to doing right, it takes a courageous heart. It takes a courageous heart. I found this true story of some young African boys in Uganda, Africa, who were not afraid to stand for Jesus Christ. Let me read this account to you. In the morning, McKay, that was the name of one of the boys, heard that three of the boys from the village had been captured on the previous day, were not only prisoners, but that Mujashi was threatened to burn them to death. The boys' names were Sergwanda, Kambuba, and Lugama. They're all African names, of course. The eldest was 15 and the youngest 12. The boys were led out with a mob of howling men and boys around them. Mujashi shouted to them, "Oh, you know Jesus Christ. You believe that you will rise from the dead. I shall burn you and you will see if this is so." A hideous roar of laughter rose from the mob. The boys were led down the hill toward the edge of a marsh. Behind them was a plantation of banana trees. Some men who had carried bundles of firewood on their heads threw the wood into a heap. Others laid hold of each of the boys and cut off their arms with hideous curved knives so that they would not struggle in the fire. Sirwanda, the bravest, refused to utter a cry as he was cut to pieces. But Kamumba shouted, "You believe in Allah, the merciful? Please be merciful." But Mujashi had no mercy. We are told that the men who were watching held their breath with awed amazement as they heard a boy's voice out of the flame and smoke singing. "Daily, daily, Jesus, sing to Jesus. Sing my soul, his praises do." As the executioners came toward the youngest and feeblest, Luglama, who was only 12, he cried out, "Oh, do not cut off my arms. I will not struggle. I will not fight. Only throw me into the fire." But they did their ghastly work and threw the mutilated boy in a wooden framework above the slow fire where his cries went up, till at last there was silence. One other Christian stood by named Musali. Mujashi, with eyes bloodshot and inflamed with cruelty, came toward him and cried, "Ah, you here? I will burn you too and your household. Are you a follower of Jesus?" "Yes, I am," replied Musali, "and I am not ashamed of it." Wow. You know what? If it was the will of God for you to die for Jesus Christ like these young African boys, would you be able to do that? You know, the fact of the matter is, here in America, you're probably not going to get burned alive for being a follower of Christ. But more important than answering the question if you would die for Jesus Christ, God wants you as an American Christian to answer this question: do you have the courage to live for me? You know, the fact of the matter is sometimes, folks, it's harder to live and be the Christian God wants you to be than it would be to die for Christ. Yet we find out that whatever manner of life you're in, whatever country you're in, whatever God calls you to do, it takes a courageous heart to be part of the righteous few. A courageous heart. Number two, not only does it take a courageous heart, it takes a discerning heart. Now notice with you here, because this is a very important thing here. Back to Judges and verses, let's read verses 4 through 6. Notice what it says here. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the way, there's only 22,000 left. There's only 10,000 left. 22,000 of them said, you know what? I don't want part of this. I'm scared. I have fear. I'm out of here. Okay? And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them there for thee. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth to the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lap, putting their hands to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. You see, at first you may wonder what the big deal was about how they drank water. I mean, surely they no doubt were thirsty. Surely they no doubt all needed some hydration for their bodies. So why was God so concerned with how they drank water? You see, God was looking for those. Now don't miss this. God was looking for those that even though they had a physical need, they did not lose all discernment in filling that need. Now don't miss it. Think about it. All those men that went to their knees and lapped water like a dog showed that the only thing they were concerned about was satisfying their thirst. On the other hand, the deciding factor for the men that God chose was the fact they drank in such a way that they were still aware of what was going on around them. Now think about it. They were all thirsty. They all needed to drink. 9,700 of them came to the place of water. And you know what? For a moment, they forgot all about what was going on around them. They went to the ground on their hands and knees and started lapping the water up like a dog. On the other hand, you had the 300 men who stooped to a knee. The Bible says they got the water in their hand and they drank from the water out of their hand. Now, why is that? Why did they do that? Because it showed the fact that they had discernment on what was going on around them. Hey, you know what? They realized that, hey, the enemy's around us. We can't just go face first in the water when there's enemy around us. Sure, we're thirsty too. Sure, it will probably take us longer to get our thirst satisfied. But you know what? There's a battle to be fought. We've got to be vigilant because there's an enemy around us. Although the 9,700 men had a courageous heart, you know what? They lacked the one main characteristic that allowed them to be part of the 3% that God could use, and that was discernment. You know what? They showed that they were more concerned with the desires of their flesh than with the staying aware of the situation around them. This one area caused God to shave the numbers by 97%. You see, folks, God is still today looking for those who have spiritual discernment, who are more concerned with the spiritual task at hand than the desires of the flesh. By the way, God didn't deny them water. He just wanted them to drink water in such a way where they were still showed discernment of their surroundings around them. You see, the word discernment, it means this. It means to scrutinize. It means to investigate. It means to interrogate. And you see, Paul had this to say to the carnal church at Corinth. Let me just read this passage to you here. Paul said this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So Paul says, look, what we're telling you is our spiritual things. That's what we're talking about here. All right, we're talking about spiritual things. But notice what he says here in verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. That means they have no spiritual discernment. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. You know what that means? It means, hey, you know what? He's aware of what's going on around him. He judgeth all things. He looks at it through spiritual eyes. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So God says the mind of Christ is to have spiritual discernment. A sign of carnality is the lack of spiritual discernment. A sign of carnality. You know what? We need to be aware of and show discernment of the spiritual things going on around us. We need to show spiritual discernment. You know what that means? We look at things through the lens of the Word of God. We look at things through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. We're led of the Holy Spirit. Here's a classic illustration of something that might happen in a church. Okay? A Christian may get out of sorts with his fellow brother or sister. And you know what? Maybe they've been hurt, or maybe they think something that they may not even know is true, but for whatever reason, they're out of sorts with the fellow brother and sister in Christ. Instead of using spiritual discernment and going to the other person, they let that thing fester and build. And you know what? Now the enemy has distracted them from the things of God. Just as those men were distracted from their environment around them, the devil's so good about getting us distracted with things. And you know what? Maybe this person gets up thinking about it. They go through their day thinking about it. They go to bed thinking about it. And they're totally dominated by something that the devil is bringing into their life to distract them. They think about it during the day, so they miss opportunities to witness to the person God has them to witness to. They think about it before they go to bed, so that they don't have that sweet fellowship with God before they lay their head on their pillow at night. A Christian that has a heart of discernment can see what the devil is trying to stir up, because the devil is always busy about trying to stir things up. He's always trying to get us concerned with the carnal. And instead of letting the devil distract them, they simply give the situation to God, and if they need to, they go to a brother and sister and in a spirit of kindness get the situation resolved. Classic illustration that happens in churches everywhere across this land. Christians are caught up with carnality. And this is just one of the many scenarios the devil could use to not have us not have discernment. Now remember something. The lack of this one characteristic caused God to shave the numbers by 97%. Think about that. It's not that the other 10,000 were necessarily bad men. They just didn't have spiritual discernment. And you know what? I think God is very interested about his children having a heart of spiritual discernment. So as you live your life throughout the week, Christian, and the devil gets busy trying to sometimes get us all stirred up about things. I told her, I was teaching our young people the other day in Bible class, and I told them this: don't let the devil hijack your emotions. And you know what? He's always busy about doing that. Isn't the devil so good about us getting mad about things that we shouldn't be getting mad about? Or not caring, or caring about things that we shouldn't care about? He's a master at that. So look through the eyes of spiritual discernment. Remember, we're talking about the characteristics of those that make up a righteous few. The ones that allow God to make them salt and light to help preserve a nation. So characteristic number one, a heart of courage. Characteristic number two, a heart of discernment. Characteristic number three, a heart of submission. Look with me, if you will, in verse 16 of Judges chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Look what it says here. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitcher. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. You know what? These 300 men didn't debate Gideon on the battle plan, although it was a strange one. You know what? They didn't try to talk him out of the plan that God had given him. By the way, you know what? God didn't give all 300 the plan. He just gave the plan to Gideon.
That's right.
And in order for these men to be part of this great deliverance that God was going to bring, they had to submit to the plan of the leader. They had to submit to the plan. Now, Christians, we also have a leader.
Right.
His name is called Pastor Jerry Ross.
Yes, sir.
Now, you know what? He's not our priest. We don't have to go through our pastor in order to get to God. As Christians, we all have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. We know that. But when it comes to the leadership of this church, God has set him up in such a way where a pastor is the under-shepherd or the overseer of this particular local assembly. And when it comes to the direction of the church, the pastor is the one that God uses to lead. And it's our job as members of this local assembly to submit to the leadership of our pastor. Just as these men submitted to the leadership of Gideon, we also must submit to the leadership of our pastor. The Bible directly commands us to do so. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then in verse 17, obey them, speaking of the pastor, speaking of the bishop, the overseer of the church, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Folks, God's plan for the church is pastoral authority. Yes, sir. That's God's plan. The scripture clearly teaches it, and we as church members need to submit ourselves to it. You know, it's not our job as church members to criticize our pastor when he's trying to lead us in the direction God has told him to take us. You know what? You say, well, I don't agree. I would do it different. Well, maybe you would, but guess what? You're not the one God has called to be the pastor of Blessed Old Baptist Church. You know what? I'm glad we got a man of God for a pastor and not some noodle-wrist pastor like some of the other men I've met in this area that call themselves pastor. I can't even put something on a bulletin board without a committee voting on it. That ain't the kind of pastor we have here. We got a man of God. We've got a leader who is God called, Holy Spirit empowered, and it would be best for you, it would be best for your family to get behind him as he leads this church into the battle as we storm the gates of hell for the souls of mankind. You know what? Part of being part of the righteous few is getting behind the leadership of authority. Rebellion is not one of the characteristics of the righteous few. It's not. That is why God speaks so harshly about rebellion in his word. God speaks very harshly about rebellion. I'm going to read to you a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. And as I read, let the shock factor soak in. By the way, God said this. God means what he says. I'll explain it, but let me read it to you. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice... You better listen up, young people. You better listen to what God thinks about it when you show a look of rebellion on your face towards your parents. You better think about what God thinks about it when the preacher's preaching and you sit with a smirk on your face or you're laughing with your friends or you're playing like some of you have been doing the last few minutes on the front row. You better think about it because this is what God says. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of his city and to the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die, so that thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now I know that this was part of the customs of the Old Testament law. But that gives you an idea what God thinks about rebellion. And you know what? God hasn't changed his mind about rebellion, although it's been 4,000 years later. Now, I don't think we ought to stone our kids when they smart off to us, okay? Or go around killing people for being rebellious. Okay, I don't think we ought to do that. I'm not advocating that one bit. By the way, that's not what this passage is saying either. You know what? It's a process here. Did you see the process as we read through? It was a process of a stubborn and rebellious son. I mean, it wasn't the first time a kid smarted off to his parents. It was a process that was allowed in the heart of this young people that would not be taken away by chastisement. Then the process was allowed to fulfill itself. Now, you know what? God hasn't changed his mind about rebellion just because the year says 2013 on the calendar. I don't think we, like I said, I don't think we ought to put people to death for being rebellious. But let me just say this. God thinks that the sin of rebellion is wicked. God thinks it's wicked. So if God thinks that way, why don't we think that way about it? Why do we justify rebellion as a phase? Why do we do that? Why in our society today, and sad to say, in church houses across this land, is it accepted in normal behavior for kids to smart off, roll their eyes, make faces, cop attitudes to their parents and authority figures? Why is that accepted by Christian adults? You know what? Rebellious children make rebellious teenagers who will one day, if they even stay in church, will make rebellious church members. Now, what am I saying today, folks? All right? Am I saying we need to go around smacking the kids on the head? I'm not saying that. All right? Thank goodness, right? I'm not advocating child abuse by any means. But I'm saying this, for all of us, we need to have a heart of submission to our authorities. We need to have a heart of submission. By the way, this heart of submission is not just for young people. It's for all of us. Hey, you know what? We better submit to the laws of the land. Try not to submit to the laws of the land and go barreling 65 miles an hour through Midland when the state boy's sitting there and find out what happens. You'll find out real quick you wish you would have submitted to the laws of the land. And you know what, folks? The matter of the fact is we must submit to authority in every area of our lives. Almost all of us have a boss. All right, you better submit to his authority when you go to work tomorrow. If not, you're not going to have a job. All right, we need to learn this thing of submission. Because rebellion is not part of the righteous few. So they had a submissive heart. Number four, we find this. They had a heart of proclamation. Let me show you here. Let's look at verses 18 and 20. Look what it says here. Look what Gideon says. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpet also on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had put a newly set watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they brake the pitchers that were with their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held up the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now these 300 men, guess what? They were outnumbered at least 1,000 to 1 at least. The Bible talks about the host of the Midianites. There were so many that there was grasshoppers. That means they were innumerable. And as they surrounded the enemy camp, they lifted up their voice and proclaimed their cause. Now you know what? They weren't timid in declaring who they were and whose side they were on. But they cried out the cause for which they were fighting. Now let me say this today, Christians. We too today have a cause worth proclaiming. You know what? You know what those white crosses are out there in the front lawn? It's a proclamation. You know what our pastor is fighting against another liquor license being issued in Jacksonville? Because it's a proclamation. You know why we're concerned to make calls to our representatives and senators about the ballots containing laws forbidding same-sex marriage in Indiana? Because it's a proclamation. It's a proclamation that there's a church and some Christians in a little town called Jacksonville that still care about the morality of a town, state, and nation. It's a proclamation to the community that there's a moral conscience and right is still right and wrong is still wrong no matter what the politicians and the laws of the land declare. It's a proclamation. Not only do we have these social issues to make a proclamation about, but we have the greatest cure for all the problems of our society, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe as the church, we should make a proclamation about these issues. But what a shame if we were to do all that, yet neglect the greatest and most powerful truth ever told, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel has the power to change a man's heart, which in turn would change the way of his behavior. You know, I wonder how many abortions could be stopped if all the abortion doctors could hear the gospel and be saved. I wonder how many taverns and beer taps would dry up if those stores and owners heard the gospel, the owners of those stores heard the gospel and received Christ as their Savior. I wonder how many sodomites would stop fighting for their perversion if they would hear the gospel, repent, and be saved from that lifestyle. The gospel must be proclaimed. Paul said it like this, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, probably one of the most famous things the Apostle Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now that word power there, the power of God unto salvation, that word power comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means a miraculous power. It's where our English word dynamite comes from. Literally, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection, is the dynamite power that God uses to bring someone to salvation. It's the dynamite of God. It's got power. That's why we must proclaim the gospel. That is why, folks, we don't just go out inviting people to church. Hey, that's part of it. I'm glad to invite people to church. But just telling people we're from Blessed Hope Baptist Church doesn't have the power to save their soul. That is why when we go out, we train our soul winners to be confrontational. You know what that means? That means that we're not afraid to ask people, if you died right now, are you for sure you'd go to heaven? We get out our Bibles and we give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is what has power to change men's lives. Now, I believe we use our church as a platform to invite people and talk about it. But listen to me, just invite someone to church isn't good enough. We got to get the gospel to them, because the gospel is the power of God, and we must have a heart of proclamation. A heart of proclamation. So the characteristics so far we've talked about of the righteous few are this: a courageous heart, a discerning heart, a submissive heart, a proclaiming heart. And last of all, number five is this: a broken heart. Look what it says in verse 19 and 20. We read them, but let's read it again. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle night, and they had but newly set the watch, and they, notice here, they blew the trumpet, and look what it says here, break the pitchers which were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers. Break the pitchers. The shattering of the pitchers that covered their lamp is a picture of what we as Christians ought to do every day in our lives. Paul says it like this, Romans chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old man, or if you will, if we use it to liken to our story, our pitcher is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Likewise, reckon ye also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What was our pastor teaching us the last few Sunday mornings when he had the righteousness on this wall, or the righteousness on this wall, the unrighteousness on this wall? You know what he was telling us to do? He was telling us to break our pitchers. That's what he was saying here. You see, understand the battle plan. You know what? This battle plan was strange. You know what they were to do? They were to, these 300 were to surround the camp. They were to take a lamp and cover it with, the Bible says, an earthen pitcher. And they would—they had the pitcher in one hand, they had their trumpet in their other hand, they surrounded the camp, and when Gideon gave the signal, they shattered the pitcher so their light would shine, and they blew the trumpet, and they shouted, and guess what? God did the rest. And God caused confusion to come upon the enemy, and God, through the most of the enemy, destroyed themselves. And then we find, if you read on, Gideon gathered some more men, and they went, and they finished taking care of the enemy. Now, folks, listen to me. The fact of this broken pitcher, it is us as Christians denying our flesh the pleasures of sin, putting to death the affection and desires that we want for ourselves, and allowing the light of Christ to shine through us as lights in this dark world. Simply put, it is saying no to certain sins or things that would keep us from having a good testimony for the Lord. Simply put, that's what it means. Broke the pitchers. You know what? Listen, God was so smart in his plan. Okay, you know, although this was used to help defeat the Midianites thousands of years ago, it's a perfect picture of how we must live the Christian life thousands of years later in 2013. If we are to shine as the lights that Jesus said we were to be, we must allow our flesh to be broken. You know what? We don't allow ourselves to do things that would cover our light. It means that the carnal side of me may want to think certain ways, or see wrong things, or do sinful things. It may mean that my feelings want to feel certain way, or my feet may want to walk a certain path. But because I want my light to shine, I break away these desires of my flesh when they come into my life. It's a matter of living a separated life for Christ, not allowing anything to cover our light from shining. By the way, you know who had to break these pitchers? The men who were holding them had to break them. You know what? Gideon didn't run around bashing all the pitchers in front of the lights. And you know what? God didn't automatically shatter the pitchers. These men had to break their own pitchers so their lights would shine. And Christians, we've got to be every single day, we've got to shatter those pitchers so our lives will shine. You know what a pitcher simply is made of? It's simply made, literally, of earth. I mean, y'all have seen a pottery form. You've seen how they lump the clay together. It's just earth and water is what it is. What a perfect illustration as we as Christians, as we need to shatter the things of this earth so our lights can shine. Romans 13:12 says this, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." By the way, if Paul said that 2,000 years ago, may we even say that more today. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness or break our pitchers, and let us put on the armor of light. So a fair question to all of us here today is this. Are you part of the righteous few? Now, none of us bat 1,000, folks. Okay, none of us can probably look at our lives and say, you know what, I'm everything I need to be in all of those categories. But let me say this. Are you striving for these characteristics to be in your life? Are you striving? Look, it's a journey. Okay, we don't get there overnight. It's a step at a time. The Christian life is a journey. But on your journey, are you striving to have a courageous heart? Are you striving to have a discerning heart? Are you striving to have a submissive heart, a proclaiming heart, a broken heart? Let the Holy Spirit put His finger on the area of your life today that may need to be worked on. You know what? As I was preparing for this message, God said, okay, you're going to come and preach this to them. Here's what you need to do. And by the way, it's a process. It's an everyday process. Hey, if you haven't been living a life that could make you part of the counted, then do something about it today. Do something about it today. Are you part of the salt that God can use to preserve this nation? Or are you part of the problem that will cause God to bring judgment? Are you part of the righteous few? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we heard this morning. God, thank you for your word. God, your word has power. God, it has the ability, Lord, to transform our hearts and make us what we ought to be, Lord, if we let it. And God, I pray that you would help us to understand that there's a cause greater than us. God, there's a nation, Lord, who is well nigh on their way to destruction. God, we live in a great nation, but God, we're a wicked nation. God, we seem to be more concerned about sin than we are righteousness. And God, I pray that you'd help us as Christians to be part of the salt and part of the light you'd have us to be. God, help us to be that preserving factor that you can look at as you see the darkness across this land, but see little pinpoints of light, God, who are trying to impact a world for you. Help us to be that, God. Please help us. What an important time in our nation's history for Christians to be everything they ought to be. And God, I pray that you would help each and every Christian here today. Now, if you're here today and you say, you know what, I heard you talk about those things, but I can't relate much. I don't really know what it means to be a Christian. You may be here today and you may never accept that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Well, let me say this, you're in a good place. Because as we talked about that gospel this morning, then the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out from this church also. And if you're not here today and you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, you can leave here today knowing the fact that when you die, you'll go to heaven. We call it being saved. We call it accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, well, what do I do? Do I come forward and join the church? Do I come forward and ask to be baptized? No, not at all. You must simply, number one, realize your sinful condition. Realize that because of your sin, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Realize that you're a sinner. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You must realize that you're a sinner. And then you must realize because of your sinful condition, you deserve what the Bible says is death. And that death does not just refer to physical death. It refers to what the Bible says, the second death, or a real place called hell. For the wages of sin is death. And folks, because of our sin, we deserve to go to a real place called hell. But thank goodness Jesus Christ came. He died on the cross for your sin. He paid that penalty for you. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The hope, folks, that we have is that we don't have to die in our sin. Jesus came. He paid the price. If we had simply put our faith and trust in him and ask him to save us, then he will take us to heaven. It's called the gospel. It's called being saved. Romans 10:9-10 puts it this way, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, I'm here this morning, and I don't know for sure I would go to heaven. If that's you, and you say, you know what, there's something going on inside of me right now. It's called the Holy Spirit, and He wants you to be saved. And if you're here this morning, and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you do not know for sure when you die you're going to heaven, would you simply slip up your hand so I could pray for you? Is there anyone like that here this morning that does not know for sure they're saved? All right, thank you. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the rest of this invitation, Lord, and help us, Lord, to do business with you and be everything we ought to be. In Jesus' name, amen.